Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. We're digging in deeply onto the new covenant. We spent a lot of time on the old covenant. As we saw, the old covenant and the new covenant are one covenant of grace, but they have some differences and some features, and we've been going through some of that, and we'll pick it up today. We left off on slide number 87 in the binder. That's sort of good news in and of itself, because there's only 116 slides altogether, so that means we're getting close to the end, so we're making good progress. Before we actually look at that slide, I thought I would start with a definition of the covenant of grace. We've heard this definition before. This is from Dr. Joe Moorcraft, and this definition applies both to the old and to the new covenants as they relate to the covenant of grace. Dr. Moorcraft defines the covenant of grace as that bond of eternal friendship that God has established with his people in Christ, in which bond God is their sovereign friend and they are his servant friends. And in this covenant, God enters into fellowship of life with them and gives them a sovereignly dictated order of life, the moral law, to show them how to live as his people. And we can see that that definition can be applied to the Old Testament saints, and it certainly applies to us. So I thought that'd be a good place to start. Now, looking at slide number 87, we see that there are five primary promises of the new covenant. This is not exhaustive. I'm sure we could think of other promises, but these are five primary promises. Last week, we looked at the first of these promises, complete fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants of promise. And we saw that through passages in Ezekiel and Hebrews. The second promise was the renewal of the heart and the internalization of the law of God are assured. And of course, that is done by the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that through Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27, and Jeremiah 31 through 33. If we look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, we see this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we can see here, that's a very clear text supporting this contention that the renewal of the heart and the internalization of the law of God are assured. So that's a very, very important point. A third promise is, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from among their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So what a wonderful promise that is. A fourth promise is the full forgiveness of sin. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Very, very beautiful promise there. And a fifth promise is the immense success of the Great Commission. And we see that in Hebrews 8, chapter 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least and to the greatest. And we see in Scripture when the term brother is used, that's commonly used as a reference to the people of God, and neighbor is used in reference to everybody else. So we see here that even the whole world, as the new covenant unfolds, there will be a greater and greater salvation. It was taught in Scripture that in God's eternal decree of election, that the bringing of that in the fullness of time would occur in the new covenant era, and it would tend to occur in greater, greater measure as the new covenant era unfolds. So, as we get closer to the end of time, we can expect more and more and more people on earth to be saved. And there may be a time, we probably won't live to see it, but there will be a time where it'll be hard to find someone who doesn't know the Lord. You know, you get on the road, hey, do you know the Lord? And yes, I do. And do you know the Lord? And yes, I do. And nowadays, you get on the street and you can find all kinds of people who don't know the Lord. So that's also a great, great promise. We also see the great promise of the Great Commission in Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that text really shows the immensity of the gospel and its great power as it goes forth. So when we look at all these promises, we can see that the Lord takes upon himself what covenant breakers such as we deserve. So in all these promises, Jesus is the second Adam. And if we look back at slide 29, we refer to that a lot, just to go over the principles and some of the features again. If we look at the covenant of grace, we see that the parties are God and sinners. The commands are repent and believe the gospel. The promises are forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and blessing for obedience. Now, that blessing for obedience is not to get you saved. It's a result of you are saved, and that's why you are obedient. And an obedient life generally will yield blessings. Under penalties, we see there's condemnation for unbelief. And for those true believers, if they are unfaithful at times, they may be chastened by the Lord for that disobedience. So I thought that was a very, very good review. So those are the five basic promises of the new covenant. Before we move on, any questions about that or comments? Okay, very good. All right, the next section in our handout is under letter B. It's Old Covenant, New Covenant, Continuities and Discontinuities. How is the covenant of promise, which is a synonym for the covenant of grace, how is it the same in the new covenant era, and how is it different from that taught in the old covenant era? So very, very important distinction, because we remember it's one covenant of grace, two administrations, an old and a new, and there are continuities that tie them together, but there are some differences, and it's important that we see these differences. There are two basic scripture texts that really get to the heart of this matter. The first is Matthew 5, 17, 19, and the second is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 18. And we'll look at these passages in a little bit of detail. So the first passage we'll look at is Matthew 5, 17 through 19, and that's in on slide 88 in the binder. So let me read this. Matthew 5, 17 to 19, starting with verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Before we just briefly exegete that passage, it's very helpful to go back and look at slide number 67. And this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, but this will give us some context, and we've read this a number of times, but it's a real important slide. So if we look at slide 67, and this is the Westminster Confession of Faith talking about the Old Covenant. And it says, "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel." And theologians have properly said that the Old Covenant is generally looked at as the time of the law. Now, we know people were saved back then. There was grace. And we'll see these differences, how it unfolds. But the New Covenant era is called the time of the gospel. But again, we don't want to misunderstand and think that nobody was saved back in the Old Covenant. They certainly were. Under the law, under the Old Covenant, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and it's called the Old Testament. So even though, as we see, that the Old Covenant had a lot of shadows and types and the gospel was somewhat blurred, it was still enough to be held responsible to it. We see this in Matthew when Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding the gospel. He didn't understand that men had to be born again. Well, did Nicodemus have the New Testament? No, he had only the Old Testament. So it was taught there, and he was responsible to understand it. So just keep that in mind, these different ordinances, when we go through this. All right, let's just look at these verses here. Verse number 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, in Scripture, when we see the phrase law of the prophets, that in general is referring to the entire Old Testament. So Jesus is referring to the entirety of the whole law. Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill and confirm all of the law contained therein, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. By Christ's perfect work of fulfillment, the ritual aspects of the ceremonial law and ceremonial judicial laws were set aside, and we see this in Scripture by commentary in Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and other Scripture texts. So that's a very, very important principle. So Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it, but I came to fulfill it. And we'll look at that in a little bit of greater detail in just a few moments. Now, if we look at the principles of Reformed Hermeneutics 101, this is vitally important, and this has been taught since the Reformation. All of God's laws, statutes, and commandments are permanently binding unless clearly set aside, explicitly or by strong implication, in some other place in the Word of God. So we have to be very, very careful. Dispensationalists, on the other hand, they cut the whole Old Covenant off, and they say, well, unless it's repeated in the New Testament, we're not bound to it. And we'll see that leads to some very serious problems, that line of thinking. An example of abrogation is Peter's vision on clean and unclean animals. Most of us here like bacon, and most of us like shrimp, and we can eat these things nowadays because of the vision that Peter had in Acts chapter 10. Now, the primary focus there was not food. It was talking about clean and unclean people, and the basic teaching was that the Gentiles are not out of the reach of the gospel. And so that the gospel should be proclaimed to them. But we see figure or type, you know, the clean and unclean foods, is no longer in effect because we have a clear teaching in Scripture that tells us that that has been set aside. Any questions about that? That's a really important point. All right, let's look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The abiding validity of the moral law, down to its smallest detail, remains until the end of the new covenant era. That's the last day and the return of Christ. Why is that? Well, the redemptive plan of God is not complete until all whom Christ has purchased come to saving faith. The law properly used, the law gospel paradigm, and there's that threefold use of the law again we've been talking about so much, is a necessary means to that end. So we could see just from this text that there are going to be some things that are set aside and some not. Obviously, just from this one text, we cannot build a whole theology on that. Jesus is just giving us the principles, but we know that Scripture interprets Scripture and everything is a cohesive unit. So we'll see that other texts of Scripture will comment on this passage and help clarify it for us. But again, the law is very important. The law does not save us. But again, without, like we keep saying repeatedly, without the law, how do we know we need it? We need a gospel. So God uses this, and Jesus brings that point out, that until the law is accomplished, every little detail remains in effect, unless there is some clear teaching in Scripture to tell us otherwise. And then we have verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here we have a stern warning against possessing a cavalier attitude toward the law of God. Now, there's a lot of controversy over what is exactly meant by being least in the kingdom of God. There are generally two thoughts, and very good scholars and Reformed exegetes have fallen on both sides of the fence. One view is that least in the kingdom of God means, you know, you're not saved at all. And if that is indeed the case, that is a very serious and sober warning. I tend to favor an alternative definition, is that least in the kingdom of God means that you're teaching something that's a lesser command. Not that any of them are not important, but there are degrees of severity of law. And if you're teaching something that is not a foundational truth, but it's in error, you will be least in the kingdom of God, meaning you will get lesser rewards. And we see that in Corinthians, whenever it talks about building on straw and stubble and hay and that type of thing. And again, because it says that you're least in the kingdom of God, well, you're in the kingdom of God. And we know other passages say such and such a sin unrepented will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's just my view on that. I think that's a better interpretation. But either way, we do not want to have a cavalier attitude toward the law of God. The scriptures repeatedly say the law is good, the law is wonderful. And then Paul clarifies and says the law is good as long as we use it lawfully. And we see all through human history, men have used the law of God unlawfully, and that has caused many, many problems. So that's Matthew 5:17. So that's a very foundational text as to the continuities and discontinuities between the old and new administrations of the covenant of grace. The second is 2 Corinthians 3:1-18. This is a rather long text, and it just won't fit on slides and so forth. So if you could open your Bibles to that, and then you can follow along with me. I'm just going to quickly go through some verses, and I'll make some comments. So it's 2 Corinthians 3:1-18. Okay, so we'll just start going through this, and I'll read a few verses, and then I'll just insert a few little comments and bring out some of the highlights of this text. So here Paul is writing. He's writing in the mid-first century A.D., and he's writing to the Corinthians, and he starts out in verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter," meaning the moral law, "but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And this refers to regeneration leading to faith and repentance. "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone," the moral law is summarized by the Ten Commandments, "came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in glory." And we made the point last week that when we read some of these texts and we see some of these applications, we can mistakenly get the notion that there was something wrong with the Old Covenant. Yes, the Old Covenant was meant to be temporary. It was meant to be fulfilled in Christ, and then we move into the New Covenant era. But it's very, very glorious, and we should not think that there is anything wrong. As we saw in Hebrews last week, the writer of Hebrews said, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for another covenant. But then he said, finding them, the fault was with them in their understanding of the covenant. So, and as we said a few minutes ago, Nicodemus, he was responsible. You know, so we know that in the Old Testament there was enough information, as veiled as it might be, to give men enough information to be saved. And we saw that in our confession. Our confession relates that as well. All right, so as we said, the Old Covenant is glorious, but the New Covenant is so much more glorious. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Now here, it appears that Paul's contradicting himself. He just got done saying how much glory it has, and now he says it doesn't have any glory at all. And I think Paul is just employing a figure of speech here. You know, for example, if I had a really nice car, and I really talked about it, and it was just great, and then I got a really great car, a Lamborghini or something of that nature, I might say, boy, that Lamborghini, it is so great, it makes that Mercedes I had look like a Yugo, okay? So basically, it's a figure of speech to say there's so much glory in the New Covenant that it makes the Old Covenant seem like it had no glory. So there's no contradiction. I think it's just a figure of speech. Verse 11, what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will the permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was brought to an end, the types and shadows, the ceremonial law, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. That is a very profound text of Scripture right there. This verse, amongst others in Scripture, and consistent with what we've been teaching, refutes any notion that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works in any sense. If we use the covenant of works, you know, if we say that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works, that is to use the law unlawfully and thereby causes one to remain in bondage to sin. So basically, and we know this is true because here you have Moses in the veil, and he said the people have the veil too, and Jesus has to remove the veil. And he notes very carefully, he said that the veil was not lifted. The people had no ability to earn merit by dealing with that veil, you know, which is, you know, the figure of speech for our minds are a block to the truths of God. We are totally depraved. We can't understand the gospel. And notice he says that the veil was lifted. Well, the Israelites didn't even have the power to even turn a corner of the veil up. They couldn't even take one little corner and turn it up. Not only does Christ lift the veil, he takes the whole veil off. So very, very important text here that there is no means by which we can attain any merit through the Mosaic Covenant. Verse 15, yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. So a very, very important text there, and very, very helpful to our understanding. Any questions about the exegesis of that passage? Questions, comments, objections? Okay. All righty. We're making good progress here. So now, what we'll do is we will turn our attention to the continuities, okay, of the New Covenant. So how is the New Covenant like the Old Covenant? Well, first off, and most importantly, as we see on slide 89 in the binder, there is one plan of salvation. The elect were and are will be saved only by grace through faith in the work of in the finished work of the Messiah. So we see this in Romans 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was who descended from David, according to the flesh. And then we see in Romans 4, 1 through 5, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So we can see that this is the fundamental principle. Men in the Old Covenant were saved exactly as we are saved. So again, the elect were, are, and will be saved only by grace through faith in the finished work of the Messiah. Very important, very, very important point. All right, what is one of the second continuities? The moral law, as summarized by the Ten Commandments, is perpetual. Well, we saw that in Matthew 5, 17 to 19, 2 Corinthians 3, 3. And then if we look at Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this leads the believer to imperfect but habitual obedience. We don't obey God to get saved. We obey Him because we are saved. And that is a very, very important point. And when we get to some of the aberrant covenantal theologies, we'll see how that really plays out, how important that is. And then if we look at 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 3, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. For this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So, yes, we have this perfect standard that we must follow. And yes, as Patrick has taught us, and the Scriptures teach us, we're to wage war against sin. That war is difficult and challenging, but in one sense, the law is not burdensome to us because we know we have an advocate, and that advocate is Christ. And we can, in faith and repentance, flee to Him repeatedly when we sin and when we fall short of the law of God. And in that sense, the law is not burdensome. So, that's very, very important. So, the moral law, as summarized by the Ten Commandments, is ongoing. And we saw the reason for that in Matthew 5. Therefore, the Old Covenant, through the law, continues to condemn the world. The letter kills, and the letter is a reference, as we saw in 2 Corinthians, to the Ten Commandments, a summary of the moral law. But the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. What the covenant of works demands for justification, perfect righteousness by conformity to biblical law, the gospel gives. And that's how Jesus became the second Adam. Again, you know, we have to be very nuanced here, but in the ultimate sense, we are saved by works. But it's not our works. We're saved by the work of Christ. Because somebody, as we saw in earlier lessons, somebody had to keep the covenant of works. Someone had to keep the law. And also, someone had to, where the law was breached, someone had to stand in the place of sinners. And that's what Christ has done. And that's what we refer to as His active and passive obedience. So a very, very important point. And then lastly, the law-gospel paradigm continues. Yeah, I should probably get t-shirts made with law-gospel on it, you know, and walk around with them because I emphasize it so much. But as we've said, the law-gospel is vitally important, and it is taught in our confession. We saw in on slide 67, we saw, you know, that that it's very important that we have the law so we know how to behave. You know, how to honor and glorify the Lord. We know that we have to have a Savior. And then as we talked about too, it also helps us deal with men in the civil society. So it's a very, very important issue. So those are the basic new covenant continuities. Very, very, very important. So now let's look at some discontinuities. And, you know, when we say discontinuities, it doesn't necessarily, some things were totally set aside, but other things were changed. So they may not be abrogated, and they still have the same principle. They were just changed in certain ways. So there's the two aspects of discontinuity there. All right. So what is the first one? We're now on slide 90. And discontinuity is that the ceremonial laws are abrogated. Westminster Confession of Faith 19.3. And we read there, beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth various instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So what we see here is that not only did the Israelites have the prophets who brought the Word of God, they had the written Scriptures, but they were also being taught aspects of justification and sanctification through typology. So that's very, very important. We see an example of this. You know, we all remember, I don't remember off the top of my head where it is, but in the Old Covenant, they were forbidden from wearing clothes made of two different types of cloth. Well, we can wear a cotton and polyester shirt today, but the underlying principle, which is a moral principle, remains in effect, and that is separation, antithesis with the world, that type of thing. That also carries forth in the command, for example, that believers are only to marry in the Lord. So that would be another application here in the New Covenant era. So we see that how these doctrines of justification and sanctification were taught by ceremonial typology. We see next that the particular judicial laws expired with the Jewish nation in AD 70, Westminster Confession of Faith 19.4. And we talked about that a few lessons ago, that those judicial laws that had a ceremonial and or administrative aspect to them, they just went away. The Israel state expired, that type of thing, as we talked about, you know, the roads to the city of refuge, and we talked about the man who refused to marry his sister-in-law when his brother died. Remember, he had to be brought before the elders. She would spit in his face and he'd have to take his sandal off. You know, that was a sanction against his failure to keep the Levirate marriage laws, but we see that that's no longer in effect either. However, those judicial laws that are moral, they continue, and that's related in the second half of 19.4, where it says that the general equity continues as is required by Scripture. Where we sometimes stumble is general equity is a term that was well understood at that time, but in our modern language, sometimes we don't get the full thrust of it. And what we see is that general equity could be more properly defined as universal justice. So in the Confession of Faith, where we see general equity, if we substitute universal justice, it makes a lot more sense. General can mean universal, not in the sense of space or things of that nature, but for example, we have in our elections, we have primaries, and then later on we have a general election. It's a wide, broad election, and then of course the word equity certainly means justice or fairness, so that is very, very important. And then we can see that there are times where God will use the general equity in a variety of ways. You know, one of the great examples is where in the Old Covenant it says, if you have an ox and he's threshing, you shall not muzzle him. And that means, you know, your ox is working, he's threshing grain, and some of the grain falls on the floor. Well, the ox needs energy, you know, to continue. Well, if we have an ox, you know, which most people don't, I believe that being that's moral, we ought to care for our animals, we should not muzzle them. But Paul applied that to what? Paying the pastor in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So you can see how these laws were very general, but then they are to be applied in a multitude of circumstances. There are so many different human circumstances that we could not possibly have every detail listed in Scripture. The Bible would be as big as this room. So God gave general principles, and then those principles, by following the general interpretive rules of Scripture, are to be applied in all areas of life. So that is also one discontinuity, that the particular judicial laws expired with the Jewish nation in AD 70. A third is that we see that circumcision, which was given in the Abrahamic covenant, and Passover in the Mosaic covenant, have been replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. In one sense, they were replaced because what was one common feature of both of those Old Testament signs and seals?
Blood,
exactly. There was shedding of blood. With coming of Christ, do we need the shedding of blood anymore? No. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice, and he shed blood, so we no longer need a blood sign of the covenant of grace. So we see in the New Testament that baptism, which is equated to circumcision in Colossians 2:11-12, we see that has been replaced by water baptism by the direct command of Christ in the Great Commission. And then we see at the time of the Lord's Supper, they were celebrating Passover at the time that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So we see that the sign and symbol, it still points to the same spiritual reality, but it's been changed for a variety of ways. And, you know, an additional comment on baptism, you know, especially as regards to the propriety of infant baptism, that is rooted in traditional Reformed hermeneutics. Remember, we talked a few minutes ago that if there's a command, it remains in effect unless we have a clear teaching to set it aside. And as it was clearly and inarguably commanded by God in the Old Testament that the sign of the covenant was to be applied to the dependents of believers, including 8-day-old males, it must be shown that this principle has been abrogated in the New Testament. And I can find no such scriptures. So that's also in support of our practice of paedobaptism. A next discontinuity was the land of promise expanded to include the whole earth. And that's in Romans 4:13. So we saw in the Old Testament, and I remember Eric kindly read for me a few weeks ago about the passages where it gave the borders of the promised land in the time of the Old Covenant. Well, now in Romans 4, it talks about how now the kingdom of God, its borders are now expanded to the whole earth. So that's a very, very important point. And we'll see that more as we go on and discuss some eschatological implications in a future lesson regarding the covenant of grace in the new covenant era. So that's very, very important. Now, as we were just talking about, the necessity of continuity between old commands and new, unless they're set aside. We had said earlier that the dispensationalist says, unless a command is repeated in the New Testament, it is no longer binding. Well, we can see that this notion has very serious problems in the area of ethics and others, but ethics most importantly. I'll just give you a few examples. Leviticus 19:4 says, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 27:18, "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen." Well, this command is not repeated in the New Testament anywhere. And if some of our youngsters in their youthful foolishness went to the mall and started tripping blind people, I think we would all agree, or at least I hope we would agree, that the parents should deal with them, and then if they refuse to repent, then the church should deal with them. This is a very serious matter. So, therefore, care of the disabled, care of those who are blind and deaf. We are to treat them kindly. We are not to mislead them on the road. But that text is in nowhere found in the New Testament. So, we cannot say, based on what Jesus told us, that that's been abrogated. And then Leviticus 18:23, "And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it, neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." Again, this very dreadful topic, it's hard to broach, but perversion, sexual perversion with animals. Again, nothing in the New Testament about it, but I assure you that if any member in this church was engaged in something like that, the session would deal with them and very harshly, as they should. So we can see that these things are still in effect because we have no command in Scripture, that we should put these things aside. So another very, very important point. All righty. So then we see that that the old covenant is incomplete, but it is not defective. It is glorious. The new covenant completes the old, rendering it obsolete. Nonetheless, neither covenant can be properly understood without the other. So the New Testament scriptures comment on the old comment on the New Testament, obviously, because it's revealed in greater glory and clarity, it usually works backwards. But we have to understand what was meant in the Old Covenant so we can even make sense of New Testament scriptures. So it's a very, 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 very important point. All right, we go to slide number 91. We see that other discontinuities are shadow versus reality. For example, we know that the Paschal Lamb in the Passover was representative of Christ. And we see that He fulfilled this in His death on the cross, His burial and resurrection. So we have the shadows, and then we have the realities. And there's a whole host of those, all throughout Scripture. The various sin atonements, ceremonial washings, all the things that were mentioned in the Westminster Standards. We also have prophecy versus fulfillment. Back in Genesis 3:15, we had a prophecy concerning Christ. God said to Satan, he, meaning Christ, he'll bruise your heel, but he'll crush your head. Well, in Golgotha, which is, has a reference to the skull, Christ figuratively crushed the skull of Satan at that time. So we see that there are many prophecies. Isaiah, all throughout the Old Covenant, there were many prophecies that were fulfilled. Now, some of them still continue. They have more fulfillment as time goes on, but I think the point is made. All right, well, we'll stop here. I'll just read this next section. Another discontinuity is the New Covenant offers a better tabernacle, sanctuary, mediator, covenant, priesthood, and sacrifice, Jesus and His bride. And just if you want to look ahead for next week, if you go to the end of the slide section, there's another little section in the binder that has some handouts. And we see discontinuities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and Jesus. And we'll just briefly review some of these next week. So, all right, we covered a lot of material today. Any questions? John.
Yeah. Just so everybody knows, if you read Matthew Henry, other guys spent frequent time, he's going to say that. At sometime, I think, in the 1800s, it became more common to do the interpretation, which I think is more accessible.
Right, right.
And the text, you must be John 3, the good one is not born again, he's not entered the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, John the Baptist, he says, that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. He wouldn't make sense of Jesus speaking as
right.
In Matthew 11, I believe. So, just so everybody knows, I think at like the point of 1800s, and even here, like Arthur Pink's comedy trying to sermon on the mount, I'll have the correct interpretation.
Yeah.
But some older guys will have. They all say the same thing, they don't really substantiate it very well.
Yeah, I appreciate that comment, because that's how I'm leaning too. And then too, there is a question which we can't get into now. Where is the line? You know, what these lesser commandments? That doesn't mean they're unimportant, but they are not primarily related to salvation. Obviously, if you teach something, if I would start teaching here that there is no Trinity, well, that definitely puts me outside the kingdom of God. So there are gray zones, but they are all very serious. And the primary point of that is we do not want to have a cavalier attitude to the law. We want to study the scriptures diligently and try to understand and apply them properly, because as Paul said, the law is good as long as one uses it lawfully. So that's a very, very vital point. So thanks for that comment, John. All right, well, let's close in prayer.